1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to focus in on chapters 12, or verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read this paragraph. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So when trials come upon you, how do you feel? Does the word beloved come to mind? As far as words go, that's about as precious as they come, is it not? Beloved, this is the foundation for walking through trials, knowing that we are loved by a heavenly Father. It does not make the hardships go away, but it insulates us against orphan fears. Abandoned, vulnerable, left to face difficulty alone, Peter would have his readers entertain no such thoughts, and so he addresses them as beloved. And this word wasn't just spoken. It was breathed out by God, and it rings through the ages, and it is spoken to you as a child of God this morning. Beloved, this is the foundation for walking through trials as a Christian. Our next words, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. So we see here that God's beloved children can be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon them. That is possible. And for this reason, Peter plainly says, don't be surprised. Nothing strange is happening to you. Don't be taken off guard. Everyone who steps on this turf will find trials. Expect it. And knowing this ahead of time will make all the difference. I don't know if he's here right now. Jeremy Weeb and I, we were working on a landscape project together earlier this month. And the homeowner had warned me ahead of time, we have two very large dogs. They're going to bark, but they're as harmless as can be. Well, I'm over 6 feet, and the one guy's head literally came up to my shoulders. I mean, these things were huge. Great Danes. If they were described in the book of Revelation, it would be, I saw two horses with heads like that of dogs. As Jer and I walked from the truck to the front of the house, the one dog followed 5 feet behind us. You'd feel his breath on your neck, pretty much. And he was practicing a deep, throaty bark the entire way. You know that feeling when a subwoofer is just booming at a low frequency? I don't think either of us will ever forget those 70 paces to the front. We could literally feel our chest walls vibrate with each bark. These things were massive. You scared? I'm not scared. You scared? Nah, they'll bark, but they're as harmless as can be. Because we had been notified ahead of time, we were not surprised when they came upon us. Everyone who steps on this yard will find the same thing. And knowing that ahead of time made all the difference. It gave us courage. We were able to continue on with the work that had been assigned to us. Peter knew trials would come upon the saints, and he did not want them to think something strange was happening, something out of the ordinary, something outside of God's plan. He later states in 5:9, the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is par for the course. God's children suffer. And as a quick aside, I think it's helpful, the Christian walk is not only suffering all the time. This last week, I heard two people say almost virtually the exact same thing. You know, this has actually been a really good season in my life. Some of you are thinking, a good season? Like, what in the world? But don't feel guilty for that. The Lord restores souls. He leads beside still waters. The Christian walk is not only suffering all the time, and it is very good to give testimony to that. Peter would acknowledge that. He is simply saying here that don't think it's strange when the trials come. Enjoy the arbors of rest, but don't be surprised by the hills of difficulty when they come. These hills of difficulty, biblically speaking, often include persecution. Paul informed Timothy, indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, the word persecution is thrown around rather flippantly at times. And we were given a glimpse of the spiritual realm, every one of us would be taken aback by just how much hatred really stirs against God and his people. The seething anger, the scheming, the subtle and veiled plans of evil, working around the clock, seeking to destroy all that is good in God's people. So again, not everything we imagine to be persecution is, but in our day there are many who scoff at even the mere mention of persecution. But beware of those who say it will not come, for God has said, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. The New Testament writers don't go on and on in fearful detail. You know, they weren't on the internet trying to discern all the dark peculiars of the enemy's plan. You know, be warned, this event will take place and then this will happen and then this and then this. No, they simply state that suffering will come. Don't be anxious about tomorrow at all. Simply no conflict is expected. It's promised. Step on this turf and that is what you will find. There is a spiritual conflict between God and his enemy. There is no surprise. Paul is saying we don't want you to be surprised when you pull up on the yard. And speaking of a suffering in a more general way, thinking of Paul here to the Thessalonians, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. This was a common theme in Paul's teaching and writing ministry. We kept telling you. Well, sure enough, no sooner does Paul depart from Thessalonica and suffering comes upon the believers. And Paul, he hears the news of this and he immediately begins pacing in his room. When he could bear it no longer, he sent Timothy, go, tell me, are they standing firm in the faith? I don't want them to be moved by these trials. I can't stand the thought, thinking maybe we labored in vain. So Timothy goes, and what a wonderful report he was able to bring back. Paul, you will be happy to hear this. Suffering has indeed come upon them, but their faith is firm. They have not been moved by these trials. Faith and love. Let me tell you about their love. When the great Danes of suffering came upon them, they were not surprised. The saints had been warned in advance, and that made all the difference. Our next phrase, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. So what is a fiery trial? Turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Asking the question, what is a fiery trial? 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there's our word, trials. Why have these trials come? It goes on. So you could call it fiery trials to test your faith. Now, right at the front, I want to draw your attention to something very, very important. What sort of faith do these trials reveal? Faith more precious than gold. So we naturally read a word like test, right? And we think, oh no, I hope I can pass the test. But that's actually not the thrust of the passage. The encouragement here is, of course you'll pass the test. The outcome is not in question. The purpose of the test is not to see if you will fail. The purpose is to reveal a quality of faith of more worth than gold. So we could put it another way. The purpose of trials is not to snuff out your faith, but to reveal faith that endures. That's the purpose. This is not like a company testing a new product that they've created. You know, they got one of those robotic arms, a 300-pound plate on the front, and it's just repeatedly punching this new thing that they've made. The research and development team, they want to know, how many punches can this thing endure before it breaks? That's not the image. The image is more like that of an owner of a foundry. The gold comes in, the furnace heats up. He has purchased this product at a great price. He would not put it through the flames if he thought he would lose it. And that's Peter's point here. True saving faith, like gold, is of an indestructible nature. Gold does not oxidize. It cannot burn. You pass it through the fire again and again and again, and it is not eaten up by the flames. At 1,000 degrees, it will melt. The atoms separate. All seems to be lost. But as soon as it comes out of the furnace, zoop, all the original gold still present. No matter how hot it gets, it simply will not burn up. The impurities burn away, but the gold persists. You have been born again to a living hope. God does not take his new creation into the test facility and then beat you to see how you'll hold up under trial. No, you've been purchased at a great price. He will guard you by his power. So the purpose of trials is not to snuff out your faith, but to reveal faith that endures. And Peter actually takes this image one step further. Your faith is more precious than gold. Gold is tested with fire, it survives, and yet even gold perishes. Verse 7, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. It survives the fire and yet it perishes. In verse 18, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Gold perishes. Indeed, everything on this earth will perish. Your gold, your business, your rental properties, your jewelry, your bank account, your plans, those things that you esteem as valuable, it is all passing away. And in this way, faith is contrasted with gold. Faith will not perish in the end. Like gold, it will stand up under the trials of this life, but not only that, it will stand the fire in the end. It is indestructible. Again, the purpose of the trials is not to snuff out your faith, but to reveal faith that endures. Oh, but I know my own weakness. I don't think I can endure. That's right, you can't. But take heart, there is one. There is one who endured from sinners such hostility without ever falling into a single sin, not even once. There's a man who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Praise God that he sent his son. He passed not only through the flames of this life, but also the flames of divine judgment. There's a man who faced the white-hot furnace of God's wrath that was coming against you and me, our sins placed upon him and burned off, as it were. But Christ, though he was crushed, melted down beyond the semblance of a man to be tried by the flames. He came out the other side of God's judgment without so much as even a whiff of smoke on his garments. Just like he stood by those three men in Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, he was untouched. Jesus, the Son of God, the indestructible man. I don't think I can endure. That's right, you can't. But take heart, there's one who did. But what does that help me? But you can enter into this indestructible man by faith. He will become a shield about you. He will be a fortress, a strong, impenetrable tower. His righteousness will become your righteousness. Your faith will not endure because there's something in your flesh able to sustain it. Your faith will endure because of who it is placed in. Many Christians fear persecution because they think their salvation is dependent on their own ability to endure. As though people with a higher pain threshold can have a greater assurance of salvation. Salvation is not earned in a prison cell, it was purchased on the cross. They laid him in that tomb thinking they were finally through with him. Melted down, burned up, destroyed. Look! Now read with me in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Melted down on the cross, but 3 days later, fully God, fully man, and very much alive. And in our day, we have had to be so strong on the cross. So much confusion, so much false teaching, and so our preaching is the cross, the cross, the cross, the substitutionary death of Christ. But the fact that Jesus died was not the audacious claim. Everyone knew that Jesus died. In fact, that is what his enemies wanted to declare. He is dead, melted down, burned up. See, he is not the God he claimed to be. But when those early Christians went to the lions, when they went to the stake, when their heads were put in the blocks, what did they cry? He is risen. And from behind every rock and tree, from every shadow where they were hiding, came the reply, he is risen indeed. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he again had to face death. Christ rose never to die again. He didn't just rise from death, he conquered death, swallowed it up in victory. And for those who die in Christ, he will raise you up on that last day. He is our living hope. But it gets better. Not only did Christ pay the penalty for our sins by his death, not only did he swallow up death in victory in the resurrection, but he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to intercede for us. When Peter was writing this letter, I wonder if he remembered, had those words of Christ still sending shivers down his spine. Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. Satan wanted to pitch Peter up in the air and watch his faith blow away in the wind. The devil would lay the strongest among us flat in an instant. How could the writer of this letter be so confident that faith would persevere? Well, he had heard the very words of Christ. Peter, Satan asked to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When Peter speaks of trials, he knew the weakness of flesh. He knew the power of the evil one. But most importantly, he knew the sustaining grace of God through interceding for us. Can you imagine Peter speaking to you? Or Jesus speaking to you like he spoke to Peter? Now, Raymond, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Billy, Carrie, John, Janice. And this isn't just fanciful imaginings. I get this from John chapter 17, which we rightly title the High Priestly Prayer. Something of a sample of Christ's ongoing work now at the right hand of the Father. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them in your name. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But it gets better yet. Not only Christ on the cross, not only Christ resurrected, not only Christ ascended, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look with me at 1 Peter 1, verse 5. He's talking about an indestructible inheritance in verse 4. He's talking about you. This is kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our Father does not rescue orphans out of darkness and then subject them to a 300-pound punching arm and hope they hold up. He puts himself within us, his Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. The purpose of the test is not to snuff out your faith, but to reveal faith that endures. Several weeks ago, after the service here, I was talking with a brother. I said, "Something is different about you." His response was so warm and sure. I realized I just don't have to be afraid anymore. Christ died, resurrected, ascended, and now lives in us. We don't have to be afraid anymore. And not only that, rejoicing is unleashed. Our next phrase, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. What kind of pastor encourages his flock to rejoice in suffering? Before we venture one more step, we need to clarify something. Otherwise, something like this is very hard to hear. The call to rejoice does not I guess I could have called this paragraph my passage for the morning. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Grieved by various trials. Grieved. Peter acknowledges that trials grieve the Christian. They trouble, they afflict, they hurt. Sometimes the trials are small and short-lived. Other times they are big and persistent and grievous. Paul himself said he had been once burdened to the point of despairing even of life itself. God's choicest saints can be brought low in affliction. So whatever we say about rejoicing, we must leave room for expressions of pain and anguish. And just to know that we have a mighty captain of our faith who lifts the visor of his helmet and he kneels beside us and says, "I was tempted in every way like you were. I am able to sympathize with your weakness. I know." Sometimes the most profound prayer you can pray is, "God, you know." Jesus knows how difficult trials can get. 40 days tempted in the wilderness. He exhausted himself in the service of others. He was rejected by so many. He heard their whisperings in the temple. He saw their haughty looks in the marketplace. He perceived their disgust and their seething hatred towards him. He was misunderstood, misrepresented. He is able to sympathize with you because he suffered first. Sometimes the most profound prayer you can pray is, God, you know. Lord, the situation I'm facing, I don't even have the words, but you know. The things they are saying about me, you know. Unlike Christ, I know I have sin. Sometimes the accusations are true, but I also desire to please you. You know. Lord, where is my next paycheck coming from? You know. Lord, how long must this trial go on? You know. Lord, the inner turmoil is so bewildering. When I try, I can't even express my sorrow to others, but Lord, you know. God, you know. Whatever we say about rejoicing and suffering, let it be biblical and leave lots of room for expressions of pain and anguish. We're going to get to the good stuff real soon. But before we return to the call to rejoice, we want to consider the immediate context of this letter. In what context is Peter calling us to rejoice in? Look with me at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Sorry, 13. He said, don't be surprised, but verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Christ's sufferings. And that is the whole of our hope, is it not? That these are Christ's sufferings, that they are for his sake, that he identifies with us in them. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So, in a fallen, broken world, everyone suffers, believers, unbelievers alike. Now, the psalmist said, the way of the wicked is hard. You think just the way of Christianity? No, the way of the wicked is hard. He faces all the same sufferings that a natural person does without the consolation of God. The way of the wicked is hard. The way of the believer is hard. Believers and unbelievers suffer alike. But here, Peter focuses on suffering that will come upon Christians in particular. If you would step out from under the banner of Christ, these sufferings would cease. Step under the banner of Christ, these sufferings commence. Now, in our present day, there's some stiff disagreement as to what constitutes Christian suffering. A pastor is hauled off to prison for keeping his church doors open, suffering for the sake of Christ. Others say he is getting exactly what he deserves. He is facing the fair, self-inflicted punishment for his own selfishness. And it's not only with this. There is a bewildering multitude of situations facing the Church of Jesus Christ in the world today. We could talk about a whole bunch of them here, but to get to where Peter wants us to go, we're going to have to put that all aside for the present. I will simply say this, be slow to pass judgment on another believer. Before his own master, he stands or falls. So this sermon isn't to provoke you to judge the legitimacy of anyone else's suffering. This sermon is for you to come before your own master and say, Lord, I want to be one who rejoices in the midst of Christ's suffering. I want to suffer if I suffer for the sake of Christ. Form me into the kind of person who can rejoice in those trials. And as we saw in chapter 1, Christians face various trials. Trials of all sorts for the sake of Christ. In our text here, Peter's going to hone in on one certain type of trial, verbal attacks. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So suffering comes, all shapes and sizes, but here Peter zeroes in verbal attacks. And this is a recurring theme in 1 Peter. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to look at a few of these. Turn with me to verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Not if they speak against you, when they speak against you. This will happen. Don't be surprised, but do your utmost to keep your conduct honorable. When the verbal assaults come, you want to be able to stand with a clear conscience before God. Verbal attacks will come, but keep your conduct honorable. 2 verse 21. I'll wait till you're there. 2 verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now here's a verbal attack again. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So, man has his sharp judgments, but Jesus entrusted his reputation to the Father, the one who judges justly. Jesus despised the shame that was flung upon him, but it did not cause him to alter course. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He was looking for approval, but only from the Father. If he pandered to the judgments and whims of the world, he would have been unable to obey the Father steadfastly. If the question was in his mind, I know the will of the Father, but I wonder what so-and-so would think. I've heard many of you wondering those exact things over the last weeks and months. It would have weighed him down. It would have frozen him in place. The world, you know, on our own, we're just so moved by the thoughts and judgments of others. But Christ, the world tried to bind him with the cords of their disapproval. But like Samson, snapped them off. They had no hold on him. His food was to do the will of the one who sent him. Chapter 3, verse 9. We see reviling again. 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain bless. Oh, how hard that is. When you go to bed still arguing with that person in your head, how can they be so irrational? They don't even want to listen. It's impossible to even have a logical conversation with them. Well, next time I see them, I'll know just that thing that will help them understand. And my staff of truth has a couple barbs on the end to inflict a bit of pain in return. No. On the contrary, bless. You are called to bless in return for reviling. God will reward that. 3:16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, starting to get the picture, this might come upon you if it hasn't, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And then again, 4 verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You don't even have to do a single thing. Simply don't go along with the debauchery, and you will be maligned. Is it not true that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted? The verbal attacks come upon the believer, the accusations, the reviling, the slander. 4 verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Don't be surprised. Expect it. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, don't think that, how much more are they going to malign those of his household? Don't be surprised. Rejoice. You know, sometimes the sour words, it just lodges in your mind and it keeps pounding. You know, long after those words were spoken, they can tempt you towards frustration and anger, reviling in return. It comes at you in person, face to face, but more often than not in our modern day, it comes through technology. The email waiting in the inbox, the thread on Facebook, the voicemail or text on the phone. You wish you could just leave it out there, but it follows you into your home. They don't even want to pursue peace with you. The case in their mind is closed. The verdict is final. You are guilty, and their hatred of you is justified. Whatever suffering comes upon you now, you are well deserving of that. And that is all that is left to do is to insult you. And they will. And not content with that, they will malign you before others. Any attempt to preserve your reputation in this life is futile. The forest fires burn wider and wider outside of your control. What is there to do? Entrust your soul, entrust your reputation to a judge who judges justly. We are called to live at peace with everyone, to pursue peace as far as we can, but sometimes it will not come. It will not come. You've done everything that you can, and it just will not come. It is here that we find occasion to rejoice. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. And this is not graduate level spirituality. This is Christianity 101. Entry level instruction. His first sermon out of the gate, what does Jesus say? Right at the top, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What does he say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Luke puts it this way in his account, Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you, that doesn't sound like a blessing, and they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I shared this passage 3 years ago at a men's breakfast, and we are a bunch of suspicious men when it comes to theatrics. So we are very apprehensive about this whole leaping thing. I remember a lot of laughing and then not a lot of doing. Until you can show me that leaping does not mean leaping in the Greek, I'm holding to this, and we're going to come at it again right now. Are you one who desires to obey everything you see in Scripture? When's the last time that you've leapt for joy in the midst of your suffering? Okay. She just left, but Katie is my favorite girl in the whole world. I start getting wrapped up in my own thoughts. You know, this difficulty and that. There I go, trudging down the hall. You know, my knuckles are just dragging on the ground. And I hunch over my desk to keep brooding. The light above me, it flickers and it burns out. It's just a miserable scene. You ever have that sense? Feel like someone's watching you? Like, turn around. There she is. It's Katie. Her head is kind of cocked to the side. She's staring at my feet. I'm just here to say that King Jesus would like to see some air under your feet. Oh! And that moment of decision, right? Like, am I going to stop stewing in my own mind and moping about? Or will I simply submit to the word of God? Should have never told her that passage. A Puritan once wrote a book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. And I have half a mind to call into Banner of Truth and inform them that they need to add Leap for Joy in the appendix. What a precious remedy for Satan's devices. Sometimes you feel so stuck. What can break it? What would God have me do? Well, try a bit of vertical motion and then maybe follow that up with some thanksgiving and praise. Your soul is secure. there's ample cause for rejoicing. And sometimes the matters aren't actually as big as they seem to be in our heads. We think, ah, what kind of truths do I need to just meditate on to really, just really get this in my heart? And there's obviously a place for that. Sometimes it's not that complicated. Sometimes all we need to do is put a little distance between us and the ground. I think it was Luther's wife he'd been sulking about. You know, this person hates me. This person wants to kill me. What these people are saying about me. And, you know, the light above his head was flickering and then burnt out. And then there, through the cloud of his despair, walked his wife, dressed in funeral clothes, all black. He was shaken out of his thoughts. Did someone die? Apparently God, by the way you're acting. Chronic, unrelenting sullenness is not becoming of saints who claim to be born again to a living hope. I'm trying to remember, what was her, was Luther's wife's name Catherine as well? Katharina? Well, whatever, that's longhand for Katie. Everyone needs a good Katie in their life. They're a special breed of women. Trials can legitimately grieve the Christian. We don't pretend that they are easy, nor do we come to a brother and sister suffering and bypass the call to bear one another's burdens. It is good and necessary to grieve in many of the trials we face, but not all of them and not all the way through. And that takes a bit of discernment. Some of you know the name Leonard Ravenhill. And Ravenhill was a bit of a firebrand when he preached. And so people were always surprised by how warm and pastoral he was when he talked to them in person. People would come from all over the world to sit in his office and hear his counsel. And like any good pastor, he knew how to weep. What did he know how to, what to do? Hold on. I don't even have this here, sorry. Well, like any good pastor, he knew how to weep and he knew how to walk with those who were suffering in affliction. He'd walk with them so warmly, but he also had the discernment to know when a different response was called for. And one of my most precious earthly possessions is this little book, and inside I've got copies of probably 5 dozen letters that he wrote to different people. They would write to him for counsel, he'd write back, and he saved a whole bunch of these. And I was reading through these, and in comes this one letter, quite lengthy, describing the whole thing in detail from a pastor. You know, his whole flock, or some of his flock, were against him. He was getting slandered, a root of bitterness had sprung up in a couple individuals, and now a whole bunch of people had become defiled. False stories were circulating. It was causing all kinds of trouble. And someone had even come to try and burn down his house. They flip the page over, you're like, oh man, like how do you counsel a guy like that? And you flip the page over to see Ravenhill's response. And the letter he sent in return was one line: never in the history of Christendom has a servant of God suffered like you. Rejoicing with you, Len Ravenhill. Can you hear the truth of 1 Peter in that? The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is nothing strange. Don't be surprised. Rejoice. As the man later joyfully acknowledged, those were the exact words he needed to hear. The joy Christ calls us to is more than gritting our teeth and pressing on. It is also more than trying to cultivate an inward, placid serenity. The joy Christ calls us to will show itself in the countenance and conduct of his people, especially in praise and gratitude. And a bit of leaping sprinkled in there. You'll remember those early believers. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Acts 5, verse 40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Acts 16, 19. Longer story. They get tired of Paul and Silas, grab them, shake them up a bit, put them in like the center of the prison, like the most inward part, lock them up, chain them to the walls. And Paul turns to Silas, how about a song? And there they were, singing praises to God, praising God, singing hymns, and all the prisoners heard it. What a testimony. Most of us have been trained our lifetime to meet trials with a sigh. Why is this happening? Peter's desire is to train us to think differently. Don't be surprised, rejoice. Years ago, true story, Navy SEAL commander training his men on the beach. You know, you can imagine these guys, you know, shoulders back, marching down, and they're doing push-ups and, you know, whatever they all do there. And all of a sudden, this Navy SEAL commander, he stopped. He just, his eyes were like flame of fire. His jaw was flexed. His fists were clenched. And he's scanning the horizon. And the soldiers are kind of looking at one another, just standing at attention, waiting. And he's just scanning and scanning. And finally, one of the men worked up the courage and asked, "Sir, may I ask what you're doing?" "Sir, I'm looking for a war." That is a different mindset than, "I hope I never have to meet any difficulties." You know, just imagine that in your home. "Daddy, what are you asking, or what are you doing?" "I'm looking for a trial, son. You know, I've just had back pain and cold food this week. Like, I'm looking for something real to rejoice in. I've been training, working on my vertical. My soul is indestructible. Lord, give me the grace to meet trials with joy." That is a different kind of mentality. That sounds so foreign to us. Sounds so foreign. Where are you at today? If a tire gets flat, are you down for the weekend? Well, then start right there. Make those kinds of trials your focus. God wants to build more resilience into you. He wants to fit you for more. He wants to grow his choir in the gulags. If a sour email puts you into a funk for the entire evening, well, that's your battleground. "Lord, train me here. I want to become stronger and happier. I want to win the award for the loudest singer in Stony Mountain if it comes to that. That is what I want." You know, just think of that. Win the award for the happiest man in Stony Mountain. As we get ready to come to the communion table here, I'm thinking of Jesus' words when I look at many of you. I'll start with something else. If Christ is not your hope in life and death today, it will be best just to remain seated where you are. It is not safe for you to come to the table yet. But if you've heard the message and there was a thought in you that, "Oh, you know what, maybe this is true. All this about Christ's death, his resurrection, the ascension." Maybe you heard the words "beloved" and thought, "I would love to hear Heavenly Father say that to me." This is evidence of God working in your life. There's so much going on these days. You know, what should I think about this or that? It's all a distraction. You have one question put before you. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? The only thing you have to get to the bottom of is, do I have peace with God? I spoke with an individual earlier this year. "I get what you're saying, Jeff, but I don't feel ready to come to Jesus." But you come to God in faith, not with feelings. Many souls have been eternally lost because they thought, "I will come to Christ another day." If you wait for what you think are the right feelings, they may never come. Today is the day. Now is the acceptable time. For those of us who've been born again to a living hope, your faith will be proved of more worth than gold. You can count on God's word. Your faith will be proved of more worth than gold. The bread, the cup, it points us to Christ. It reminds us of his finished work on the cross. And when I look at you, dear brothers and sisters, I think of those disciples left at Jesus' side when everyone else had left. You remember the scene. He's teaching. He's attracted quite a crowd. Many are wondering, "Hey, what's going on here?" And then he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And the crowd is naturally repulsed by such language, and they walk away. Jesus looks at his disciples. "Do you want to go away as well? Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this bread and this cup, it points us back to the meal that was before Christ's death. But it also points forward to his return when his glory is revealed, and how much rejoicing and gladness there will be in that day. I can't wait. Can't wait. Trials will come, but may we be found rejoicing as we wait. So would you stand with me? And the brothers who are helping with communion can come to the front.